Revelation, the 16th chapter. I'll be reading the entire chapter, and we're going to be focusing on the last three verses this morning. This is the word of the Lord. "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.' And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, 'Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy.' And I heard another out of the altar say, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments.' And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place, called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were voices, and thunders, and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as not was since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake, and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." Thus far the reading of God's word. Verse 19, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." Talent is about 80 pounds, from what my research. We are now in the final verses, obviously, of chapter 16. We're now seeing the results of this seventh and last final vial or plague of God's wrath poured out by the angel. And just take a little mental review here. What we've read here, the first vial was poured out on the earth and affected those who had the mark of the beast or worshipped his image. And we saw in our earlier expository comments, sermon on this, that many Protestant theologians throughout history have identified the target as the first vial as those who were allied with the papacy in the Middle Ages. The second vial was poured out on the sea. Now the sea, what does that mean? Well, we know in Revelation 17, if you would look at Revelation 17, please. Chapter 17. Look at verse 15. And he saith unto me, okay, this is John is the me here, and the he is the angel. He saith unto me, he's explaining what the vision was. So we don't have to guess in many cases. The waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So there we have the Lord explaining what he means in Revelation, as he does in many cases. We don't have to say, what is that? It says, those are the waters, the sea, symbolizing nations, people, multitudes, and tongues. Again, many Reformed Protestant theologians throughout history have identified the target of the second vial as the Turkish and Mongol invasions of Europe in the late Middle Ages. A member of Charles Martel is a name you may know who saved Europe from the Islamic invasions. The third vial is poured out onto the rivers and fountains of waters on the earth, which again many Reformed scholars think refers to the rivers and fountains of biblical truth. It's symbolic of the waters of life, biblical truth, which had been so distorted and suppressed by the papacy and Eastern Orthodoxy. Let's not forget Eastern Orthodoxy. The fourth vial is poured out on the sun. That's a difficult one. The Holy Roman Empire may be in view there. The fifth vial was poured out upon the seat of the beast, and its kingdom was full of darkness, as in Revelation 16:10, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. The Geneva Bible of 1599, which was the Bible that came over on the Mayflower, the Bible that was the foundation of the formation of the United States, Massachusetts Bay Colony used the Geneva Bible. It was the Bible in this country for many, many years. The notes on that point out that this fifth vial, quote, signifies that the Pope's doctrine is a horrible plague. And that's in agreement with virtually all Reformed theologians throughout history. As you know, I go back through... Let me just, as an aside, to explain how I put these together. I use several tools. The first is the Word of God. The Word of God is its own commentary, its own dictionary, as I've said many times. So we try to see, what does Revelation say? Well, that's dark. But Revelation, essentially, is an expansion and a commentary on several books of the Old Testament. Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah. So we look back and see, what does this mean? So we use the Word of God first. And secondly, we look at history. As often quoted, H. Grattan Guinness wrote a wonderful book back in the 1800s called History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter. And his point is that history interprets the prophecy of the Bible. Because we can look back at history and say, yeah, here's what happened. Of course, it was prophesied in the Bible. Did you know that there are at least two Reformed theologians who predicted the French Revolution from the book of Revelation before it happened? And we've seen a number of things like that. And the third that I use are the great minds of the church and the books they've written throughout the centuries. And because of the Lord's gift of technology, we have access to many of these books that have been out of print for centuries in some cases, decades in other cases, books going back to the 1500s, even the 1400s. And we can look at that and see, what did the great men of the church say about this passage, this verse? So those are the tools we use. Getting back to verse 10, the seat of the beast is, again, a consensus of Reformed theologians, is the Vatican. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, who many regard as the greatest theologian America has ever produced, believes that the fifth plague represents the outpouring of the Protestant Reformation, which was a plague against the papacy. Very much so. It rocked it to its foundations. whose kingdom, as he says, was and is full of darkness, holding people in darkness until the light of Jesus Christ's gospel beamed through the Reformation. Those are Jonathan Edwards' words. Then we have, of course, the sixth vial poured up on the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof, in verse 12, was dried up that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now we're probably looking at events yet to come. So we can't use history to interpret it. We use scripture, and then we, as we look at what what great men of the church have said. There's a remarkable fulfillment as we look at the Bible that we can use history. Even though the specific verse in Revelation hasn't happened yet, there is a parallel, an antitype in the Old Testament that happened, and we can look and interpret the book of Revelation, this area. It's the key that unlocks this verse. And we've looked at it before, but it is so remarkable, so demonstrative of the fact that this book, the Bible, is unlike any other book in the world, written not by men, but by the Lord himself speaking through men, that we should all know these facts by heart. Among other things, you should know this account very well because it's a wonderful witnessing tool. Some of you have heard this, some haven't. The Lord speaking through Jeremiah, if you look in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 4. And I want you to keep your finger there in the book of Jeremiah after you do that. This is the history that explains verse 12 and the sixth vial. Jeremiah 20, verse 4. The second half of the verse, what we call 20b. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. Okay, you've heard of the Babylonian captivity. That's what the Lord is saying he's going to do. That the Babylon will invade Judah and carry it off into captivity. And he shall carry them captive into Babylon and shall slay them with the sword. That actually happened in history, as we know. Now hold your finger in Jeremiah and turn to the book of Daniel, please. Chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, everybody got it? Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, etc. So that happened. Jerusalem was conquered, and the people of Israel were taken to Babylon as slaves. Right? But the Lord also promised that this captivity would have an end. It would last 70 years. In Jeremiah, if you go back to Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, in other words, after 70 years, the nation of the people of Judah, Israel, would be in captivity, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to this place, return to the promised land. Precisely after 70 years, an amazing set of circumstances occurred. The Euphrates was dried up, Babylon was conquered from the east, and Israel was delivered. This happened in history, and it's the key to unlocking the sixth vial of Revelation. Please turn to Isaiah 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Beginning in verse 28. the Lord is saying he's going to use his anointed, his shepherd, Cyrus. By the way, Cyrus was the founder of the Persian Empire. He's going to use him to conquer Babylon. In verse 28 of chapter 44 in Isaiah, that saith of Cyrus, well, it's 27 because that starts it here. That saith the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Remember that one, dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith, chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates. He will open the two leaved gates, and that the gates shall not be shut. Now, gates of Babylon had leaves on them. They were leaved, put it that way. Not leaves, but leaves as we say of a tree. But they were leaved. They had this mechanism on them, ornamentation. Going on, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Remember this now as we go on. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, darkness being Babylon's treasures. They are dark. They are with the evil one. And hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, Cyrus, he's talking to Cyrus, I who call thee by thy name am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though now thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. What I haven't told you is that was written nearly 150 years before Cyrus was born. And the Lord calls him by name. Nearly 150 years before Cyrus was born, the Lord told the prophet Isaiah to write about Cyrus, naming him, and what work the Lord would have him do. And that's invade Babylon. Unlike some predictive prophecies, this wasn't somewhat vague. There wasn't any doubt about who this applies to. He's called by name in the scriptures, 150 years approximately before he was born. Now, let's compare Revelation 16:12 with Jeremiah 50. Let's look at Jeremiah 50 first. In verse 38, we're talking about Babylon. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up, for it is the land of graven images, and they are mad, crazy, upon their idols. Therefore the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the island shall dwell there, and the owls shall dwell there, and it shall be no more inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Comparing that with Revelation 16:12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. What we read in Jeremiah 50 is exactly how Cyrus conquered Babylon. You might remember this. He put his men to work, because Babylon had this huge, remember we passed around a picture, these huge gates, huge walls, impregnable. I don't recall how big they were, if anybody remembers. 80 feet high. That was 80-foot high walls, thick walls, so thick you could run four chariots abreast on the top of them, and they had races. That's how wide it was. Impregnable. I mean, an army would wear itself out trying to break these walls down. They couldn't do it. They couldn't put it to siege because they had gardens and farms inside the walls that would sustain them. They had this beautiful Euphrates River running, so they had fresh water, fresh food, animals. they could last for many, many years, much longer than an army could last trying to put them under siege. So what did Cyrus do? He didn't try to battle all these walls. He saw that the river ran under the gate, which was impregnable, but it ran under the gate and supplied Babylon with fresh water. So he put his men to work upstream and diverted the river. And it went around Babylon, then it dried up. The water stopped flowing through the city. When that happened, what happened to these gates where the water was flowing under? Well, the water went down, dried up. The bars of the gates, remember we had the bars here? Break the bars asunder. There were bars in the riverbed, and they were exposed, and Cyrus and his army, now we're not sure, we don't have any historic where he broke them off or however he got through, but they just marched under the gates through the dry riverbed and captured the city. And the Israelites in Babylonian captivity were delivered just as the Lord said they would be 150 years beforehand. Now, just as the literal Euphrates River in history was for the literal Babylon in history, the symbolic Euphrates in the book of Revelation is to the spiritual Babylon. It is its sustenance. It keeps it alive. Spiritual Babylon meaning the papacy and its allies. And the Lord is telling us that He's going to dry up that source of life. Spiritual Babylon will dry up and die, He says. He promises us. We've seen that somewhat. The papacy is nowhere near what it used to be in the Middle Ages, for example. But it's still around, and it's still Satan's greatest masterpiece. But the Lord promises that it will be dried up. I believe that's all preface to the sermon. So we may not make it through the whole sermon today, unless you want to be like the Puritans and we'll preach for 3, 4, 5 hours and break for dinner and come back. They used to do that. But in our society, that we wouldn't be allowed, I guess. It would be allowed, but whatever. So let's do what we can with this seventh and final vial, and maybe we'll have to leave some of it for next time. Now we come to the seventh and final vial, or plague, and it is the worst of all for the Lord's enemies. We're going back to Revelation 16. We looked at verse 19 last time. Spiritual Babylon is also called in Revelation 11:13 Sodom and Egypt spiritually, symbolizing papal Rome and its allies. The early ancient city of Babylon was the central source of paganism. Cush, you remember the name Cush from the Bible? Okay, Cush was a son of Ham, who was a son of Noah. Very good. Am I right about that? Okay. I'm doing that from memory. Sometimes these names are kind of tough, you know. They get them all mixed up. Well, Cush founded Babylon. His name was also Bel, B-E-L. If you're familiar with the Apocrypha, there's a book called Bel and the Dragon. Well, that's referring to Cush. And his son was Nimrod, the first king of Babylon. See, Cush built the city, but he was never, as far as we know, the king. Historically, the first king of Babylon has always been called Nimrod. And he's very much in the Bible. But it's the central source of paganism, Babylon. The Babylonian mystery religion is the mother, the foundation of all paganism in the world, even today. Masonry, the Masonic movement, is directly traces its lineage. If you've ever read their book, Morals and Dogma, by Pike, General Albert Pike, yes. That's full of Babylonian mystery religion stuff. And just as ancient Babylon in history was the central source of all paganism and headquarters of paganism, spiritual Babylon, which is today the papacy, the Vatican, is the central source and headquarters of paganism. Now, there are pagan groups, you know, that are not allied with Rome per se, but they're much less influential than Rome itself. And historically, as I said, paganism is traced to the first king of Babylon, Nimrod. You can see how early in history that paganism developed. Within a couple of generations after Noah, we had Noah, his son Ham, his son Cush, and his son Nimrod. So if we think about it, at the time, there weren't that many people, because everybody came from Noah. So there was. What can happen in three or four generations? A few hundred thousand? I don't know. I haven't calculated it, you know, but it's not very many people. You probably knew everybody, because they were all related to you. And everybody spoke the same language. I mean, we have to put our minds in what that world was like. People lived in a very small area of the world. There were, you know, if you went to Africa or Hawaii or China, you wouldn't find anybody, because they were all living in this one little area before the Tower of Babel. But that's how early in history paganism developed, within a couple of generations after the flood. What short memories we corrupt fallen humans have. Their grandparents and everyone else were killed in the great flood because they were in gross rebellion against the Lord. And a couple of generations later, what do? They turn around and do the exact same thing. Things that got their grandparents killed. Now that is truly demonic. In fact, speaking of demonic, do you know that the popular modern picture of the devil, the symbol of the devil with horns and a tail and cloven feet, is actually a very ancient symbol which goes back to Nimrod. There's an ancient Babylonian drawing, and I made a few copies of it, and I'd like to just take a look at it and pass it back. Now remember that drawing, look at it carefully. The first part of that drawing and then the second part. Two panel drawing. In the first panel, he's baiting a bull. Give everybody a chance to look at that. Once you pass it back, remember what it looks like. The first panel, he's baiting a bull. Battling a bull. In the second panel, he's defeated the bull and he wears the bull's horns. Now, horns are an ancient symbol of power. So he's showing that he has the power now or the bull. His lower torso, if you notice, has been replaced by the bull's torso, complete with what? A tail and cloven feet. So, because Nimrod and his wife Semiramis developed paganism, which stripped of all trappings, all the ceremonial nonsense, his pure Satan worship, this image of Nimrod became the popular representation of Satan, as we know it even today. Now, you know, also may know Nimrod, he had quite a few names throughout history. Kronos, Saturn, the god Saturn. The god Saturn is the god of mystery, by the way. And Nimrod was, with his wife, developed the mystery religion. Actually, she developed what was known as the mystery religion, but he developed the pagan principle of it. See, the pagan gods are based on real people. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. But they were actually real people in history that became mythologized and were given these various names throughout history. I mentioned Semiramis. Semiramis was Nimrod's wife. She was instrumental in creating the Babylonian mystery religion. When Nimrod was alive, it was out in paganism, was out in the open. When Nimrod was killed, he was murdered, from what we know. That was quite a shock, because people didn't expect him to be able to die. So his widow, Semiramis, took the paganism and put a lot of mystery symbols for the uninitiated. The people on the inside knew what it all meant, but the people on the outside just knew the forms of it. and that's why they call it the mystery religion. And that's become the basis of paganism, of Rosicrucianism, of Masonic order. I'm sure you can think of a lot of other examples of that. Semiramis, by the way, has been known by many names throughout the ages, some of which you'll recognize. Ashtaroth from the Bible. Okay, that's Semiramis, mythologized as a goddess. Astarte, Cybele. Remember when we were looking at the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation? Cybele was figured prominently in that. Rhea, it's one of her names. Artemis, Desponia, Diana, and she's worshipped today. She's worshipped by some pagans, by a lot of feminists, as Sophia. Anybody heard that term yet? Sophia, the feminist goddess. Look it up. Easy to find. Lots of stuff about Sophia on the internet. These pagans include some people in the Presbyterian Church USA, which is the largest denomination in the world that claims to be Presbyterian. Some people in the United Methodist Church, some people in the Evangelical Lutheran Church and other churches. Now, don't take my word for it. Just Google Sophia Presbyterian, for example, and see what you get. One group of this, by the way, is called Voices of Sophia, which says, quote, it's a community of women and men, notice women and men, out of the order there, in the larger community of the Presbyterian Church USA. This is still a quotation. The annual Voices of Sophia gathering held from March 1 to 4, I'm not sure which year they meant, was a great success, drawing record attendance, especially from young people. Young adults made up almost a quarter of participants, isn't that exciting, including some current members and alumni of the National Network of Presbyterian College Women. In addition, a group of students from Louisville, Kentucky, Presbyterian Theological Seminary were in attendance. Delightful. Theological students from McCormick Theological Seminary in Chicago and Union Theological Seminary in New York City were both participants and leaders in the gathering. And I'm still quoting from their website. Participants recognized the importance of spreading the good news of Voices of Sophia's message to the rest of the church, in effect stating that it is time that Voices members become more evangelical, unquote. Now, remember, like the Neo-Orthodox, these people use the same words that we do, but they have different meanings. If you ever talk to somebody about Christ and salvation and the Lord and heaven, and then found out, wait a minute, you don't use the same meanings of these words that I do. You know, they're talking about the cosmic Christ or whatever their idea is. But they use the same words. They like to do that so they can lead a lot of people astray. Evangelical, when they say, oh, we're going to evangelize, does not mean sharing the gospel. One participant made that clear. Quote, to evangelize is to spread the good news, and we have great news about Jesus' call to free all people from systems of injustice. Now, think about that. Can you think of any instance in the Bible where Jesus freed anyone from any system of injustice other than their own salvation and freeing them from going to hell? But any political system, like did he free anybody from the Roman Empire? Could have, sure. No. That statement sounds more like something the Jews of his day would have said. They expected the Messiah to come and overthrow the Roman Empire. There's a little more to this. I don't want to belabor it, but there's a little more to it, and especially since it doesn't look like we're going to get to the finish 16, let me expand on this just a little bit, because it's so shocking. Maybe it doesn't shock you, but it still shocks me. I mean, I'm still too naive. But to see how far gone these people are, who claim to be Christians, who claim, you know, they go to churches and they try to bring churches into the worship of Sophia. That's what I want to tell you about. Part of the prayer offered by a woman named Meredith White Zager, of course she has to have the dash in her name, White-Zager, who at the time, it says, was currently studying at Louisville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. So she's a seminarian now. Here's part of her prayer. Quote, listen to this now. We are our grandmother's prayers. Imagine if I stood up here and prayed like this. We are our grandfather's dreamings. We are the breath of our ancestors. Now, whatever that gibberish is supposed to mean, I don't know. It's not biblical. But listen to this one. She goes on and says in her prayer, we are the Spirit of God. Whoa. Does that remind you of anything? Genesis 3:5, which I quote probably every Lord's Day almost. Ye shall be as gods, Satan saying. Or ye shall be as God, or ye shall be, other properly translated could be, you shall be as God, or you shall be God, if you fall. That's what everyone wants to be. You know, the fallen man wants to be God, knowing good and evil, making decisions for himself, forget the Bible, you know, I'll make up my own rules, you know, do whatever. Now, her prayer got even worse. Quote, Sophia, she's praying now, to Sophia, mother of the journey, today as we listen, learn, and celebrate, we know that we are blessed, and we thank you. Now remember, this is a group of pastors in the PCUSA and other churches, pastors, leaders, seminary students, PCUSA pastors of tomorrow, approving of and actually cheering this demonic prayer. According to the website cultlink.com, quote, the Presbyterian Layman magazine, which is a, quote, conservative magazine within the PCUSA, quoted several of the speakers at a PCUSA-dominated gathering called the Reimaging Conference, who insisted that Christians are under no obligation to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of the world. In their view, Jesus is not particularly unique, being only one among many ways that Sophia has made herself known. And it goes on, the article, another PCUSA Union Theological Seminary, which is a PCUSA, professor of feminist theology, Dolores Williams, according to the Layman magazine, said to the crowd of reimagers, quote, I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. We shouldn't be persecuted for being heretics. She added, in the heart and soul of the deities, we are all loved. She's a professor at a Presbyterian seminary. And it doesn't matter who we're sleeping with, adding support, of course, to the lesbian and sodomite movement. So here's a professor at, Union in New York City, the major PCUSA seminary in the nation, admitting her belief in multiple gods, of course, homosexuality, etc. And the saps in the pews of the PCUSA pay her salary. I found a picture of Professor of Feminist Theology Dolores Williams. I'll just show you what she looks like. Would you like to have this every morning when you show up for class? Now she looks like a normal woman, would you say? I'll let you ruminate on that for a moment. There's your professor of theology at Union Theological Seminary. Isn't she just a winner? I'll just go on with this for a few more minutes and then figure out how we're going to end the sermon here. One, it goes on, this article, one conservative woman critic, and this is important, who wrote of her observations while attending the gathering, warned her fellow Presbyterians, quote, you must not be lulled into thinking this is merely a fringe movement. I sat at tables with pastors, Christian educators, seminary professors, and PCUSA, United Methodist, Evangelical Lutherans, ELCA. They were the most represented denominations in that order. These were not fringe people. When one of the speakers denied Jesus Christ's uniqueness as the Son of God, she was heralded with a standing ovation, drum beating, whistles, and catcalls from the audience. One of the speakers says, we are learning that to be ecumenical is to move beyond the boundaries of Christianity. The prayer to Sophia called for Sophia's aid in replacing biblical Christianity. According to Christianity Today, mainline Methodist seminary professor Thomas Oden recalled how a highly visible feminist leader led a communion service at the school, singing hymns to and invoking Sophia as, quote, a deity distinguishable from the triune God. She then invited everyone to the table, not in Jesus' name, but in the name of the goddess Sophia, who she claimed was speaking through Christ. You know, I mean, this just goes, I don't know how much more you want to hear about this, but you know, they have their 90, the Voices of Sophia have 95 illuminations, sort of a play off the 95 theses of Martin Luther. Among them are, we affirm God Sophia, calls her God. We affirm Jesus Sophia. Woe to you who fear diversity of gender and sexual orientation. Now, the translation of that is, if you oppose the homosexual agenda, we will, if we have to, we will kill you. And don't think they're kidding. Woe to you who deny women the freedom to make reproductive decisions, particularly regarding abortion. Blessed are you who affirm the calls to ministry of persons of all sexual orientation. By the way, of course, that includes lesbians, sodomites, transvestites. Now, actually, you know, if you think about it, transvestites are perfect as pastors for those congregations where you have some people who don't want a woman preacher and some people who do. You know, with a transvestite in the pulpit, you can convince yourself they're whatever you want them to be. So, I mean, it just goes on and on. We are open to new ways of being reformed by the wild and untamed spirit. Do you know of any place in the Bible where the Lord is called a wild and untamed spirit? Of course not. I don't want a wild and untamed God. That would mean his promises were not dependable, wouldn't it? Exactly. Or rather, 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. What did we just read in Isaiah? Same thing. I am the Lord, I change not. They're not loyal to the Spirit of God, they're loyal to the evil spirit, Satan. As you know, I believe the book of Revelation does teach that one sign of the approach of the end times is when the apostate pseudo-Presbyterian or pseudo-Protestant churches align themselves with paganism. And what better illustration do we have than that's happening today? I think we can finish this. Another 10 minutes? Would you indulge me for another 10 minutes? Let's look at Revelation 16, 19. This is longer than I normally preach. I don't want to scare all the visitors away. Revelation 16, verse 19. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. There are different views among Reformed expositors as to what the three parts of the city means. The 1599 Geneva Bible comments that the great city to be divided includes, quote, the whole number of them that shall call themselves Christians, of whom some are indeed so, continuing with the quote, some are papists, but under pretense of Christ serve Antichrist, and some are neuters, which are neither on the one side nor on the other. Of course, you remember what Jesus said about those who are lukewarm, spit them out. And continuing at the Geneva Bible comment, the cities of the nations or of the heathen Gentiles signify all strange religions of the Jews, the Turks, which are the Muslims, Islam, and others who shall then fall together with that great whore of Rome, the Vatican. Now, many of the great Puritans, and I'll name a few, that I've consulted, but Brightman, John Cotton, John Owen, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, and others say the same thing. Matthew Henry expands on it. He writes that the papacy is made up of three parts, so the great city being divided into three parts. Papacy is made up of three parts, he says, incorporating something of the Jewish, something of the pagan and something of the Christian religion, so as to be three cities or nations in one. So that may be the interpretation. Not sure. Verse 20 in Revelation 16, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now this is symbolic language, not to be taken literally, that 80-pound hailstones are going to fall. They might. I'm not saying the Lord might do that. But the broader picture here, we miss it if we just focus on, like we talked about people who think Armageddon is going to be fought in the Middle East with tanks and guns and all that kind of thing. They miss the big picture. There may be a battle, but that's not the point. The spiritual battle is much more significant. The war, actually, is more properly. But how do we know this is not to be taken literally as describing the destruction of the world? Because the book of Revelation describes events that take place on earth after this. It's figurative language that the spiritual war of Armageddon will turn the world upside down. Or rather, right side up, more properly. But it does not mean the end of time, the final return of Christ on the last day. Time in earth's history hasn't run out yet. We're not at the end yet. The pouring out of the seventh vial, says both John Cotton and Matthew Henry, destroys Antichrist and ushers in the millennium. What's the millennium? There's a lot of confusion about the millennium. We're going to get to that later. But the millennium is the years of the triumph of Christianity over all nations, which we'll be developing in later chapters. Now notice in verse 21 that even though the judgments of God fall on them are like great hailstones, the idolaters still refuse to repent. They refuse to turn to Christ even after this horrific judgment on them. They blaspheme God all the more. You know, there's no more vicious, there's no more irrational hatred of God. There's no more vicious and irrational hatred than hatred of God and hatred of Jesus Christ and hatred of his followers. We don't appreciate, I mean, not in a good way, we don't know, we don't understand the depth of the hatred, because their hatred is satanic, and we don't have that in our heart, Lord willing. But unbelievers, enemies of God, hate us and hate the Lord, that they will kill us. And of course they have throughout history. But I hope I'm wrong, but I think it's coming in the United States. And we've seen some recently in the news, some examples of that. Well, let me close with taking a lesson from this. Because as the old saying goes, there but for the grace of God go we go. I'm going to close with some words of Franciscus Junius, who's the author of the 1599 Geneva Bible Notes on the Book of Revelation. He put it very beautifully in his commentary written in 1596. Wherefore, seeing we are so faithfully admonished of the infinite power, justice, and patiences of God, whereby he guideth things here below to the consolation and quiet of his children, and to the utter confusion of his enemies, let us have always before our eyes this infinite majesty of God, sitting in his temple to sanctify us, and in his throne to do judgment. Let us acknowledge how richly he is furnished with servants and means to execute his judgments in heaven and earth. And the more we see that poor idolaters harden themselves and dwell in their stiff-neckedness, against which the Lord striveth daily with great patience, by a thousand testimonies of grace and forewarnings of his rigor, the more let us frame ourselves to use well this patience and fatherly goodness, that we blaspheme not against his judgments as others do, but humble ourselves under his mighty hand and walk in a holy faith and obedience, waiting for deliverance out of our afflictions and for the accomplishment of the glory promised in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray.